Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 34, and it can be found in your service sheet or on the screen, or if you have one of the red Bibles, it's on page 1512. Matthew 8, verse 18 to 34. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is God's word.
Thanks for reading, Henry. Morning, everyone. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here, and great to have you with us. Let me add my welcome to Psalms and Kate's, especially if you're visiting. There's no outline, and there's no slides, so you're going to have to concentrate doubly hard this morning, but let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege we have of opening up the Bible, being able to read these stories, these first-hand eyewitness accounts of Jesus. We love your Son, and we pray this morning you'd open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see him more clearly, so that we might be those who are willing to bear any cost in order to follow him our whole lives long. Amen. Why bear the cost of following Jesus? Why bear the cost of following Jesus? You know, elsewhere in the world, that cost is far more significant. To be a Christian means to put your very life at risk. But there's still a cost here for us in Australia. There's the possibility of being mocked for believing in ancient myths, or being treated with suspicion for holding to outdated ethics. There's also the cost of giving up time and money and energy in order to follow Jesus. If you put Jesus first in your life, it might well impact on your career, on your status, on your comfort in the world. You know, for those who are exploring Christianity, it's really important to be clear on the cost involved. But even for those of us already following Jesus, it's important we remember there is a cost so that we don't get discouraged when the going gets tough. Last week, we began a six-week series in Matthew 8 to 10, looking at the arrival of the king. In the passage last week, we saw Jesus pushing back the effects of sin. The arrival of the king means healing for the world. In the passage today, it becomes a bit more personal. The arrival of the king means big implications for us, for our lives. Following Jesus is not something you can do half-heartedly. A minor commitment is not an option. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. So we start this morning looking at two people who come to Jesus and say they want to follow him. They want to be his disciples. Seems like a good start, right? Something to praise God for. Two new Christians. Let's get the baptism pool out. But not so fast. Jesus doesn't seem to be so excited. Far from welcome them into his disciple band, he seems to want to put them off. We're going to call these two men Glory Hunting Gary and Half-Hearted Harry. Okay, Gary and Harry. Gary comes first, Glory Hunting Gary, comes up to Jesus and confidently declares, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Confident, committed, maybe a bit too confident. And Jesus' response suggests that Gary may have the wrong idea about what being a disciple means. Perhaps Gary has seen Jesus' miracles. Perhaps he thinks, if Jesus is this powerful ruler, powerful king, it would be a good idea to get close to him now so I could share in some of his glory. But verse 20, Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Gary says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "I don't have a bed." Still coming? If you think following Jesus is going to be an endless party, a life of ease, you need to hear Jesus, who says a bit later, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." That's Glory Hunting Gary. What about Half-Hearted Harry? Verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, that sounds like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, surely Jesus isn't going to deny this guy the responsibility of honoring his parents, burying his father. And so Jesus' response is a bit of a shock. Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But, whoa, Jesus, like, steady on. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? Let's take a closer look at what is going on here. It sounds as though this man's dad has died and he's just asking Jesus for time to give him a proper burial. But that's actually very unlikely. In first century culture, burials happened immediately after death. So if this man's dad had already died, he would be busy sorting out the burial. He wouldn't be out on the road having a chit-chat with Jesus. And so it might be more likely that his dad is sick, or maybe just elderly. Harry is saying, "Jesus, I do want to follow you, but I've got something else I need to do first." And that's the key word, first. Harry comes to Jesus and says, "First, I need to do this other thing. I will follow you, Jesus, but something else comes first." So Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to be concerned for your parents. But if concern for your parents gets in the way of you following Jesus, then that concern has become too important. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus says it even more clearly. He says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." A YouTube short came into my feed last week, and it featured a Japanese woman, Japanese Christian, and she was talking about how many of her peers in Japan are interested in following Jesus. They kind of want to follow Jesus, but they feel an obligation to their family, to the cultural traditions that they've grown up with. They want to honor their ancestors. They don't want to risk offending their parents. And so they hold back from actually following Jesus. For them, as for Harry, family has been put first ahead of Jesus. But it could be something else, couldn't it? Jesus, I will follow you, but first I need to get through my degree. Jesus, I will follow you, but first let me get married. I will follow you, Jesus, but first I need to get settled into my new job. Jesus, first I need to get the kids through these crazy preschool years. You know, then I have more time. Then I can follow you. But Jesus says, anyone who loves anything more than me is not worthy of me. If I'm truly your Lord, then I need to be first. First in your heart, first in your priorities. You know, we sing, and we're going to sing after this, Be Thou My Vision. And one of the verses says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. You see, there is a cost to following Jesus. There's a commitment required. It's not the cost that earns our salvation. No, it's the cost of responding to that salvation. It's the cost of following, of aligning yourself with the Lord Jesus. It's the cost of love. Do you know the average English Premier League supporter spends 13% of their salary following their team? I guess traveling to matches and paying for matches and I don't know, but 13% of your annual salary. Wow. And that's the average. They spend an average of 15 hours a week following their team. 15 hours, that's like 2 days' work. That is an enormous commitment for a bunch of young men with higher than average ball skills. Do you think the King of Kings deserves any less? There is a cost to following Jesus. So back to our opening question, why bear that cost? Well, the next incidents show us why. They show us who Jesus is and why it makes sense to put him first in our lives, whatever the cost. So firstly, verses 23 to 27, we see Jesus calming the storm, which was beautifully acted out for us earlier. It's interesting that after talking about the cost of following him, Jesus leads his disciples straight into a storm. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. I don't know if you've seen any of the videos showing how quickly the level of water rose in that river in Texas. Just terrifying. And this is that sort of thing, an absolutely terrifying storm. We need to remember that a number of the disciples were experienced fishermen. These were not fair weather sailors. They knew about boats, they knew about storms, and they're fearing for their lives. They think they're going to drown. This was a mega storm. Now, of course, going to Jesus, asking him to save them is the right thing to do, but their fear reveals a lack of faith. Verse 26, he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Jesus, have you not looked out of the boat? That's why we're afraid. But Jesus is saying, guys, if you really knew me, who I am, there'd be no reason for fear. If you trust in me, there's no reason to be afraid. And then having rebuked his disciples, he then got up and rebuked the storm. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Just as we saw last week, the way Jesus performs this miracle isn't showy. He doesn't kind of roll up his sleeves with a flourish and cry out, Alakazam! No, he just speaks. And the wind and the waves recognize his voice. It's the voice of their Lord, their creator. I wonder if you've ever had a go, ever gone out on a boat or walked to the end of a jetty, looked out on the waves, given it a try. Quiet! Be still. You see, rebuking only works when you have some level of authority. I always remember when I was a ministry apprentice at a church in London, and the pastor's daughter was hassling me. Well, the pastor's daughter was being a seven-year-old girl, but she was hassling me. And I kept saying, Polly, just stop it, to absolutely no effect, just egged her on. And then I asked her dad, I said, Rupert, please, can you do something? And he said, Polly, stop it. And she stopped. Authority. You see, rebuke only works when you have some level of authority. Jesus has authority over the wind. He's got authority over the waves. The disciples, verse 27, were amazed and they asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. And I take it that Matthew wants us to be asking that same question. What kind of man is this? Who is this guy? Psalm 89 says, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So why follow Jesus? Why bear that cost? Because he's the Lord of creation. He's the sovereign God, and whatever storms you may face in life, with Jesus, you can face them without fear. Jesus calms the storm. Secondly, Jesus conquers evil. Verse 28, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Now, you've got a feel for Jesus' disciples at this point. They've just been through a life-threatening storm, and now they're confronted with supernatural evil. Now, you may have questions arising from this mention of demons. Some have suggested this was just a way that primitive people explained things that we now understand, like epilepsy or schizophrenia or someone having a seizure. But just listen to what Matthew says a few chapters earlier, chapter 4, verse 24. News about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So it seems that Matthew is able to distinguish between sickness, seizures, demon possession. And the Bible is clear throughout. Just as God is real, so is the devil, along with angels and demons. Just because we don't see many things like this happening in our part of the world today, it's not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising, that there was a spike in this kind of activity when the king arrives. When God comes to earth to achieve his purposes, it's no wonder that the forces of evil rise up to oppose him. Now, did you notice the demons answer the disciples' question? What kind of man is this? The demons declare, you are the Son of God. And they know there will be a day when Jesus destroys evil. Their complaint is that Jesus seems to have turned up early. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They're like little kids. This isn't fair. This is meant to be our time. You're not meant to be here yet. But just like the wind and the waves, the demons recognize Jesus' authority, don't they? If he wants to drive them out, then out they will come. They beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. Just get that into your heads. Demons beg Jesus. They may hate him, they may oppose everything that he stands for, but they cannot stand against him. They cannot disobey him. And again, it's not a struggle for Jesus to drive them out. There's no epic battle between the forces of evil and Jesus. No, he just says, go. And these men whose lives had been wrecked by evil demon possession are immediately set free. So why follow Jesus? Why bear the cost? Because there's no evil that can stand against him. There's no power in the universe that he is not in charge of. Because if you belong to him, then there's no harm that can touch you without his sovereign say-so. So what's with the pigs? The demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. And verse 32, he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So many questions. Why do the demons ask to go into the pigs when they're only going to commit suicide? Don't know. Maybe it just shows that they are hell-bent on destruction. Why does Jesus let them go into the pigs? Don't know. Maybe they got to go somewhere. Doesn't Jesus care about pigs? I mean, aren't they his creatures, part of his creation? Yes, but clearly the liberation of these two men is more important to Jesus than the loss of a herd of pigs. We might feel some sympathy for the people of the town. I mean, these pigs were someone's livelihood. They represented a huge amount of money. And having Jesus around is clearly going to mess with the status quo in this town. But we might have some sympathy. But come on, they've been terrorized by these demon-possessed men, presumably for years. Jesus has just liberated their whole town. And what do they say? They say, Jesus, please go away. Please leave us alone. Because, well, it seems they just want life to be safe and comfortable, predictable. And, you know, we're grateful for what you did for those two guys, but we don't really like the idea of giving up our wealth and our comfort. We're not on board with that. We prefer pigs and money to seeing people saved. How tragic. The Lord God himself has come to their town. He's just rescued two of them from demonic oppression. He's demonstrated his power over all evil. And they ask him to leave. What a tragic response to Jesus. But what about us? How will we respond to this Jesus? Let's draw the threads together as we come to a close. Jesus calls people to follow him, and he sets the bar really high. He doesn't water down the commitment involved to make himself more popular, to win more followers. No, he says, to be his disciple means putting him first. First in our lives, above all other commitments. There will be a cost. Jesus will mess with the status quo. So why bear that cost? Is it worth it? Is he worth it? Yeah. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's the eternal God himself. He has unrivaled power and authority. By faith in him, you can overcome all fear, be rescued from all evil. But there's more. Whenever you read the Gospels, you need to remember where the story's heading. You know, the shadow of the cross lies over every story in the Gospels. Every event. You see, when we consider the cost of following Jesus, we need to remember he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. The cost he calls us to bear, well, it's nothing in comparison to the cost he bore. The salvation that he offers us is possible only because he faced the ultimate storm, the storm of God's judgment in our place. The supreme love and commitment that he asks of us makes sense in response to the far greater love that he has shown to us. We love because he first loved us. To follow Jesus is to follow a crucified Savior. That means, of course, there's a cost. It also means, of course, it's worth it. Let me lead us in prayer. And maybe in the silence, just bring to mind or ask the Lord what the cost is for you. What is the cost Jesus is asking of you in order to follow him fully? And then maybe think or again, ask the Lord to search your heart so that you can identify what is it that's hindering you from bearing that cost. What is it you fear? And finally, what is it that you need to embrace about Jesus? What's the truth of who he is that would enable you to overcome that fear, to bear that cost, and to follow him fully? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've revealed yourself to us as Lord of creation, supreme ruler with all power and authority in heaven and earth, that there's nothing, no disaster we can face that you're not in control of. We thank you for the great cost that you bore on the cross, giving your life in sacrifice for us, bearing the judgment we deserve. We thank you for your great power. We thank you for your great love. We pray that you will win our hearts, that we'll be those who do indeed love you above everything and everyone, who truly put you first, and who bear whatever cost in order to follow you. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to think and maybe write down one thing that God has reminded you of this morning, encouraged you in, something he's maybe taught you for the first time. There's some space at the bottom of the sheets, a little box. You could write down one thing God's teaching you, how you need to respond. There'll be a countdown on the screen. Just a couple of minutes to do that.